Most of you know that this is what we are now calling President's Weekend. It's another attempt by our pleasure-mad society to create a five-day weekend so they can run out to do their thing. And of course, in order to construct that five-day weekend, they have forever confused the real birth dates of perhaps the two greatest presidents of our nation's history. George Washington, who was born February the 22nd, 1732, in Virginia, and our 16th president, the great emancipator, Abraham Lincoln, who was born February the 12th, 1809, in Kentucky. Both Washington and Lincoln are men whose lives deserve very intimate study, for they are both personifications of men who lived their lives out to principle. And despite the current mode among historians, which attacks the character of great men by making snide efforts to uncover any colored material they can find, it must be known and said over and over again that both George Washington and Abraham Lincoln were men who willingly relinquished everything they had to identify with unpopular and life-threatening truths. They lived their lives to purpose. They risked their property, their life, and their love for what they believed to be surpassing values. And let's face it, that's hard for us to identify with. We don't understand that kind of commitment. Most of us are, as psychologists have called us, the me generation. Isn't it hysterical to follow in the newspapers all the demands that are being made for the government to cut the budget? And then when the government tries to cut the budget, people line up adamantly and violently to attack and to protest any place that the axe falls if it happens to come near some pet program that they're in favor of. It becomes ridiculous, because all of us basically are saying over and over again, go ahead and do it if somebody else is involved, but don't do it if it affects me. And of course, there's some group that's affected by everything that's involved in such an issue. In fact, when you study the character stories of Lincoln, and of course, they abound in our culture, the character stories of Lincoln seem about as much fantasy to us as the Olympian gods do. Someone who would walk 3 miles to return a penny, you know, all of those stories that we heard as kids when we were growing up do not make any sense, have no real relevance to where our culture seems to be today. And I guess that's part of the reason why this current studies in the book of Romans has become such a challenge for me. I've studied this testamentary book of Romans for a number of years. I've taught its truths. I've taught of the organization and beauty of the book of Romans in college classes and in various places of ministry. But this time through, the book of Romans is coming alive in a different sense. It's like a living translation of the book. And I mean to say by that this time around, it seems to be that the book abounds with faces and with people and with circumstances that seems to have an incredibly personal application. And I'm delighted to confess to you that several pieces of mail this week and several phone conversations have told me that something is beginning to happen like that for some of you as well. In fact, for many of you. Maybe it's because our times themselves seem so similar. 1983 seems like a different current than many of the streams of our former life. There's a new wave coming, and there's a renewal of expectation, and in many lives, a renewal of commitment. You see, Romans itself was a book written in such a heightened moment of world destiny. For 58 AD, which was the year the book of Romans was penned, was exactly 30 years from the agony of the death of Calvary and the victory of the resurrection. And it was exactly 6 years before the outbreak of the Neroic persecutions, which were to bathe the circus arenas of Rome with Christian blood and to fill the limestone catacombs with hastily buried Christian dead. It was, to use an overused acronym, the worst of times and the best of times. For the Christian faith was beginning to emerge bigger than life among the ruins of the Roman gods and among the degenerating pollution of Roman society. But Christianity was also having to stand free from an increasingly narrow, intolerant Jewish legalism. And it was having to free itself from a kind of pseudo-Christian allegiance that had come up with that legalism and was abounding through certain sections of the world. To be frank, sir, men and women in this city of Rome were being called upon to take a stand. And there are 26 names, as you and I have seen in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Romans. And those 26 names read like a social ladder from slavery to the palace, from pagan religions to religious elitism. And perhaps those very circumstances explain why the book of Romans has sparked every significant spiritual renewal in the 2,000 years of church history. It is the very terse intensity of that moment to which Romans was addressed, which has become a model and a vortex and a synthesis for so many equally critical moments in the continuing saga of a waiting church and an increasingly declining society. So if you're saying to me, Rick, are you saying you think we're in such a moment now? Yes, I do, without question. I think we're in a moment on the knife blade edge of opportunity and devastation. And maybe that's the excitement I feel. Maybe that's the tiptoe feeling I have in this moment as we are going through Romans together again. The embers of Romans seem unusually warm. And I believe there's a fire that can burn again. I feel like I am simply by teaching to fan the coals, and someone, perhaps some ones of you, will be changed. And then will change your world. Because you see, remember that the basic purpose of this particular study in Romans is to understand that Romans is meant to lead the believer into a series of active choices. And it's meant to lead the believer into a conformity to Jesus Christ that will produce an exchanged life. That believer's life in exchange for Christ's life. Christ's life for our life. Another way of saying the same thing. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, Howard, that's enough introduction. Get on with the message. But that is the message. In fact, especially that's true for this morning. Because I feel the burden of the Spirit is that God wants you to be quickened to the fact of the potential of a moment in which the Word becomes living for you. Not knowledgeable, not learning, but living. And like the Apostle Paul, I have a kind of imminent personal concern that some of you might awaken to the Word suddenly becoming life. We've already seen that Paul takes the first 126 words, that's 7 verses in our Bible. By the way, that's all one sentence. He takes those 126 words, those 7 verses in one sentence to introduce himself to a church he's never seen. And we've said to you that it's the most incredible introduction that has ever been made by a spiritual leader to a people. It would do us well to study those 126 words and take them apart and put them back together again, because it's probably the most beautiful introduction that has ever been written in terms of a man to those with whom he is assigned responsibility and ministry. When you take the first 17 verses together, you discover that Paul deals with 4 important concepts, one after another. First, the servant of God, and then the Savior of God, and then the saints of God, and last, the salvation of God. And in those 17 verses, with those 4 major themes, he is really writing a compendium of the entire book of Romans. For the book of Romans divides equally into 4 themes. One, the theme of condemnation or the wrath of God. In that passage, that truth starts in chapter 1, verse 18. We'll be getting to that in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, and goes through chapter 3, verse 20. And that first section that deals with the condemnation of God is asking a question. And that question is the world really lost? Is this for real? Are people really lost without the knowledge of salvation? And then a second division beginning in the third chapter, the 21st verse, that goes on to the eighth chapter in the 39th verse, which asks the question, how does God save sinners? That's the second word. Condemnation, the first. Salvation, the second. The righteousness of God revealed. And then the third division, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and going through the 38th verse of the 11th chapter, deals with the vindication or wisdom of God. And that's answering the question, why has Israel been rejected? And last, in chapters 12, verse 1 through 15, verse 33, we deal with the exhortation or will of God section. And we're dealing with the question of how does a saved man look? What's his life like? So in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, we have a theme and a text and kind of a basic outline and compendium of an entire book, which further divides itself specifically in talking about condemnation and salvation and vindication and last, the exhortation to godly living. The entire book of Romans is, in fact, found the text and theme of the entire book of Romans found in these sections is the true theme for an exchanged life in general. It's a theme which unleashes the resident power of God to change the world through a person yielded to Him. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and look at that formal statement of the theme, which is the theme for the entire book of Romans. In fact, in some ways, these are key verses not only for the whole book of Romans, they're really key verses for the whole Bible and for the changed life of an individual. Many of you know them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here, sir, are seven of the greatest word concepts anywhere in the world. Look at these seven words in this passage. Power, God, salvation, righteousness, faith, just, life. Seven words that are not just words, they are concepts. And they are concepts about which we struggle. That's why, if you haven't done it yet, by all means, Romans 1, 16 and 17 ought to be outlined and marked in your Bible. You need to memorize it. And interestingly enough, included in this theme section is also the text for the book of Romans. Like a good preacher, Paul gives you the theme and then he gives you the text. And the text is from the Old Testament. What a text it is. Six words in English, six words in Greek, only three words in Hebrew. The just shall live by faith. Now, it's not an exaggeration to suggest to you that that verse, that text of three Hebrew words, which Paul takes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is a statement to change the world by. In fact, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great Presbyterian theologian and radio minister. Some of you, I'm sure, heard him in the years of his ministry. Dr. Barnhouse wrote, almost any historian will agree that this verse has had as profound an effect upon the history of the world as has the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence. End of quote. What a statement. And how interesting that we would be on this passage dealing with these words on what we call President's Weekend, in which we talk about liberty and justice. Another theologian, Dr. Alva McLean, the past president of Grace Theological Seminary, said this, these six words contain the four mightiest truths in the world. And what are those truths? As he explains them, they are one, the truth of righteousness. Now, the word is just here, but you need to understand the word just and righteous are the same words. In fact, many of the versions have the word righteous for the word just. And that's the quandary. See, I don't care who or what you are. Somewhere down within us is a knowledge and an understanding that we need to be right. In fact, Job cries out in his book, in the book about him, he is reported as having cried out, "How should man be just with God? How is it possible to be just with God?" And although there are some people who deny any concern about it at all, the majority of our world is desperately trying by any means they can to find that sense of rightness. The second truth consists in the word life. Similarly, what is life? What is its importance? This passage deals with a very important thing. The wages of sin is death. The book of Romans says, and the whole issues of life, which God wants us to know, real life. Jesus said, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." The third idea or truth is how righteousness and life are bound together, according to McLean. And then last, the word faith. Faith not as a noun, not as a creed, but faith as a dynamic. The just shall live by a dynamic apprehension of life. And they shall live by that. By the way, you need to know this phrase, this little epigram, is repeated four times in the Scripture. Habakkuk first breaks through with this in the second chapter in the fourth verse. And then there's a trilogy of this verse, "The just shall live by faith," repeated in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. I happen to believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I believe all three of that trilogy is Paul's. And I believe it emphasizes three different things. Romans emphasizes the just, Galatians shall live, and Hebrews by faith. An important trilogy that takes this text of the Bible. Now, if you think I'm a little exaggerating at this point, let me reach back into history and grab out one of the greatest scholars who ever lived, Lightfoot. He's quoted by every commentator. You'll never read any commentary that won't quote from Lightfoot. Here's what Lightfoot said. He said, "To Moses, the whole law was given, 613 precepts. David in the 15th Psalm reduced it to a compass of 11. Isaiah reduced them to 6. Micah to 3. And Isaiah in a later passage to 2. But Habakkuk condenses it all into one. The just shall live by faith." Lightfoot is saying, great scholar, he's saying, you want a text for the Bible? Not just a text for the book of Romans. You want a text for the Bible? Understand, the just shall live by faith. As someone has said, it's the text for the poor, it's the text for the rich, it's the text for the Gentiles and the Jew, it's the text for Asians, it's the text for Europeans, it's the text for everyone. The just shall live by faith. Now, this morning I have felt led to deal not with these words in a theological sense, because I've already told you the working of the Holy Spirit for this morning's message is to try to get you to understand how the Word can become life. And so rather than dealing with it, since the burden of the Spirit for this service is to help us to understand how in this very book of Romans something can happen to us, how that these embers can leap into the flame of a conflagration, I don't know of any better way to do that, since that's the burden of the Spirit, than to share a personal testimony of a life that was transformed. And a life that, when it was transformed, transformed church history, and through that change, the whole world was impacted. And so what I've done here for this morning is just taken a series of snapshots out of history, several writers that I've studied, on the life of Martin Luther. And how these words that Martin Luther had read, like we all read the word, over and over, "the just shall live by faith," suddenly there was a moment in which those words leapt into truth. Now, Martin Luther, according to Carlyle, and I'll accept him as adequate a historian as there is, Carlyle says that, "Were all emperors, popes, and potentates to be compared, Martin Luther's life is a flame like a beacon over long centuries and epochs of the world. The whole world and history was waiting for this man, Martin Luther." This is the statement of Carlyle, the historian and philosopher.
He said, I call Luther a great man, great intellect, great courage, great in affection and integrity. He's great not like a monolith is great, but like an alpine mountain is great. Simple, honest, spontaneous, not setting himself up to be great, but there for quite another purpose than the purpose of being great. Now, it's interesting, because in the life of Martin Luther is our example this morning of this very thing the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. That there is a moment in which word can become more than paper and parchment and ink. We can be changed. Now, there are two things I have to get straight with you before I go on with this story. First of all, we have many in this congregation who have a Roman Catholic background. And we need a proper understanding of some facts so that you will be able to move with the rest of us in this illustration. And the first thing you need to understand is that Luther and Calvin are not the authors of the evangelical faith. That every church, all religions, all Christian faiths have the same origin in Christ. And that all of them have the same origin in the Word of God. But like a pure stream of mountain water that suddenly gets polluted by lots of streams of chemistry and so forth, being chemicals being dumped into it, that's what happens with the purity of the Word of God that founds the truth of churches. Churches coming from that source of the purity of the Word of God, then human ideas and man-made thinkings get in it, and pretty soon the source is polluted. I want you to understand that even in the Roman Catholic Church today, there's a whole reevaluation about this man, Martin Luther. But my point for this morning is not to make him heroic so much as to help you to understand life change. And we have more documentation in his life than any I know of about how a verse of Scripture can make the difference. That's the first thing I want you to understand before I start these illustrations. The second thing you need to understand is the whole principle that's involved in this. I came across a phrase this past week in a book I'm reading called The Abandonment to Divine Providence. That's a book that was printed in the 1700s. It's written by a Roman Catholic scholar, Jean-Pierre de Caussade. De Caussade was born in 1675. This particular book wasn't a book that he wrote. In fact, it wasn't published till 100 years after his death because it was a series of letters he wrote to other, mainly to his sisters, his literal blood sisters, and some other friends who were in various novitiates who also were trying to know God in a special way. But in the process of this book, and I highly suggest it to you, I certainly wouldn't try to cut baby teeth on that book, however. I would suggest you start with something a little more basic. But for some of you who are moving into devotional literature, it's a highly suggested foundational book. But De Caussade says something that applies to our study here this morning. He's talking about Mary and Joseph. And he says this, what was the bread which nourished the faith of Mary and Joseph? How could those two simple people defy nations, religious systems, defy the law of science, and believe God for something as divinely incredible and miraculous as they did? De Caussade says this, what was the bread which nourished the faith of Mary and Joseph? It was the sacrament of the moment. What did they experience beneath an existence apparently filled with nothing but humdrum happenings? On the surface, it was similar to that of everyone else around them. But faith, piercing the superficialities, disclosed that God was accomplishing very great things. De Caussade says, oh, bread of angels, heavenly manna, pearl of the gospel, the sacrament of the present moment, you give God under such lowly forms as the stable, the manger, the hay, and the straw. But to whom do you give him? The hungry he hath filled with good things. God reveals himself to the humble in the lowliest of disguises. But the proud who never look below the surface fail to find God even in the greatest manifestations. Now I want you to take this phrase with me just a moment. I want you to take De Caussade's moment. The sacrament, or his phrase, the sacrament of the moment. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to help us understand in this particular few opening pictures to the book of Romans. But before we get into this book and understand its doctrine and its teaching, all of which are foundational, all of which will be protection, all of which are valuable, but before, you need to understand something. It's what the Holy Spirit led us to hear last week. It isn't learning in the head that God's looking for. It's change of life. It's lifestyle, not learning, that God's trying to receive. And who will that come to? Why is it so many can walk through a moment and be unaffected? And others, in a low degree of manifestation, will see God. Through the superficialities, will perceive God. Listen to His word. They eat upon the bread of the sacrament of the moment. What a phrase. Martin Luther, this man who is going to change history. What kind of a man was he? Let me talk to you about it from his own description. He was a man into religion. Now let me say something about religion. It's a curse, friend. If you're coming here to join in or get involved in a religion, I'm going to tell you right to start with. Religion and the systems, regardless of what title or symbols it comes under, religion that protests itself in the form of what we do to be pleasing to God, is a curse. And there is very little difference between the Christian manifestation of it and the heathen manifestation of it. I've seen them in India with their ears torn and their backs tormented, with their members torn, with their flesh absolutely tormented as they've tried to please their gods, putting hooks through their skin, somewhat like the punk generation, come to think of it. Not much different, is it? But let me tell you about Martin Luther making the same mistake. Every thought of God, he said, was a thought of terror. Here's an exact quote from him. When I was young, it happened in the Esleben on Corpus Christi Day. I was walking with the procession when suddenly the sight of the Holy Sacrament carried by Dr. Staupitz so terrified me that a cold sweat covered my body and I believed myself dying of terror. Later, this young man, and unfortunately, many times those who go into religious service are driven by these kinds of things. Martin Luther joined a convent. He believed that and assumed that God was gloating over his misery. His life was a drawn-out agony. Can you just see a picture of him creeping along the shadowy cloisters? In fact, we are told that his body became a literal wasted skeleton, his strength ebbing away, but his brother monks would find him prostrated on the convent floor, and they would pick him up thinking he was dead. If you'd have asked him at this first little snapshot I'm giving you, Martin Luther, how do the just live? He'd have said, the just live by penance, the just live by pain, the just live by fasting, the just live by fear. And the fact is, in whatever form we do penance, that describes an awful lot of our world. Not just doing penance. I'm just not talking about a misconception of God. I'm talking about a misconception of life that binds us to habits and lustful lifestyles that demand and drain and eat and devour and destroy. Well, let me give you a second picture of him. This picture I can give you pretty accurately. The second picture comes from the time he was at Wittenberg. And the reason I say we can give it accurately, because there's an actual painting of this picture, and so it's easy to describe. It's a picture of the young Martin Luther, 24 years of age. Early morning light is beginning to break through the latticework. He's sitting at a desk. The book is opened, the book of Romans. There's a broken chain hanging down the side, and the young monk is studiously turning his head over the scroll of Romans. And the light is shining upon these words, the just shall live by faith. I've seen that picture in the convent library at Erlfurt. The just shall live by faith. You see, the second picture is a moment, a sacrament of the moment, in which suddenly words that he had read over and over again, Martin Luther read and studied the language in several languages. He had read in Hebrews, "The just shall live by faith," in Habakkuk. He had read in the original Greek, "The just shall live by faith," in Romans. Here, however, the word becomes the word. And Martin Luther begins to see the birthing of a concept that there's a life involved here somewhere. Diary, not long after that, he's making a journey over the Alps, and he stops at a Benedictine abbey in Bologna. And while he's there, he becomes deathly ill, and he's thrust into utmost darkness and dejection. And there he thinks he's going to die in a foreign land under burning sky. His sinfulness troubles him. There's a prospect of judgment that fills him with terror. And while he is sweating, not so much from the illness and disease as from the terror that is lodged in his spirit, he hears what becomes like an audible voice, he says later. And it recurs to him what had happened at Wittenberg the morning he had looked at the word. And he hears from heaven a voice saying, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther writes in his own diary, "Suddenly memory enlightens his soul as though heaven had spoken itself. And thus restored and comforted," the record concludes, "he regained his health and he resumed his journey." The word having been quickened, being implanted. The third picture is the most famous. It's actually the fourth. It's a picture I could recount for you very personally because I have stood there. There is in the city of Rome to this day a cathedral church of St. John of Lateran. I have stood there by the hour. It has three stairways, two on either side over which people walk up and down in a marble stairway in the center. Supposedly, although there's no archaeological evidence for it, these were the stairs in Pilate's hall that were taken from Jerusalem and brought to Rome. Supposedly, for there are three places where a red spot in the marble is covered over with a plate of glass, supposedly the blood of Christ. And the poor and the maimed and the tortured come from around the world and on their knees, one brutal step after another, climb up those stairs to receive some kind of help from God. I have seen it and wept. It was to that same place this young tortured monk, believing he could receive an indulgence promised by the Pope to anyone who would crawl up those stairs on their knees. And this young Saxon monk painfully begins creeping up these steps. And while he's performing this meritorious act, he gets halfway to the top, and again, he says, as it were, a voice from heaven speaking, "The just shall live by faith." And that young monk, reciting his prayers, suddenly experiencing the Holy Spirit breaking in on his mind with these words, leaps to his feet, and though only midway up the stairs, goes back down rejoicing. He goes back to begin a process of cleansing in the church, the superstition that he had been plunged into having been broken. Now, this story is recorded not only by tradition, it's a factual story told by Martin Luther's own son that in the year 1544, before him and other witnesses, Martin Luther told that very story. That's the process.
And what's the Holy Spirit saying to us? He's saying, like Martin Luther, people read the Word of God, read it in Greek, read it in Latin, read it in Hebrew, dissect it, study it in Sunday school, raised on it, but still follow out the monotonous syndrome of their bondages and their torment and their lack of freedom and their lack of understanding. But that there is a sacrament of the moment in which those feeding on the bread of God's willingness to work now suddenly break through that. And word becomes not word on parchment, ink written. It becomes word. It becomes apprehendable. And the embers begin to fire. You see, lady, that's why the Bible isn't like Chaucer. Reading King James may appear a bit like Shakespeare, but the Bible isn't Shakespeare. Because it is the living word of incarnate God. And given the right moment and response, suddenly it flames. And that which has just been word becomes something upon which a life is staked. The just shall live by what? By faith. Someone has said, the simplest definition of faith is to look at our experience. We have faith in physicians, faith in promises, faith in lawyers, faith in a friend. Faith in Christ Jesus. The issues change. I think the best definition of faith I ever heard was given by a simple, we would say ignorant, African chief who had become a Christian. No great knowledge, no great Western civilization knowledge. But someone asked him what faith was. And he answered with a phrase that continues to devastate me in its simplicity and understanding. He said this, faith is the hand of the heart. Faith is the hand of the heart. God says, I give. Faith says, I take. God says, I make possible. Faith says, I receive. I trust. I respond. I take to myself. The Martin Luther story that we've just given has one concluding picture. This is from his own words. Martin Luther said, and these are not mine, but his. Martin Luther said, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. Now, this is a monk. This is a committed Christian. This is a man going through all the devastating procedures. I hated God and was angry with him because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man, and I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. I saw the beloved and holy scriptures. And now I saw Holy Scriptures with other eyes. For the words that I had previously detested, I began from that hour to value and to love as the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. In very truth, this text was to me the true gate of paradise. End of quote. Now the Martin Luther story about these words, oh, the words are important, sir. The just shall live by faith, I've already told you, is the text of the Bible. It isn't just the text of the book of Romans. It's the self-revealing truth of God throughout all eternity, wrapping up all about his revelation, saying, the just will be righteous and will live by a dynamic reaching and taking what has been provided for them through His, God's infinite love and care. So the verse is important, the text is important, but that isn't the procedure of the Holy Spirit for us just now. The procedure of the Holy Spirit for this service this morning is to say to us, do you understand that principle? Those words were there for 2,000 years, certainly for 1,700 years. They had been read in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. They had been studied in classes, but suddenly, in the light of the moment of a receptive spirit, they became life. Life. What is the difference? When you hear a story like that out of history and see that a whole world becomes transformed and millions of people are brought freedom through one man's perception, understanding, openness, not perception, that's really a wrong word if you consider perception something he's doing. It's a right word if you say openness to just perceive. One man, millions changed, history changed. You say, Rick, are you saying that's possible today? If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be preaching this series of messages. If I didn't believe that God is about to do what He has done periodically in 2,000 years of church history, and that is revive and renew the work of God, if I didn't believe that was happening, if I didn't believe there was a new wave coming, and if I didn't believe that that new wave, like every successive wave from it, will come as people are quickened to apprehend truth that other people have read and heard and say, oh, we've heard it over and over again. What's new about that? I've studied this many times. I can quote the verses. I know them by memory. But I'm saying to you, the move of God today will be as the move of God always has been. There will be some people feeding on the bread of the sacrament of the moment. And as they feed upon that sacrament of the moment, the Word's going to come alive. And there are going to be people who are going to change the world. And there is going to be flames out of that which is now embers, and conflagration out of that which is just warm coals. And the question remains, are you a candidate? Think of all the monks in all the cloisters reading in all the languages and studying the same words. What's the difference of one? The interesting thing is, probably it was someone who felt the truth most deeply. You see, people who are casual about religion don't get it either way. There's a kind of middle-of-the-road crowd that are never really too sorry and they're never really too glad. They never know the throes of confession and the depths of spiritual need, and they never know the heights of spiritual joy. They're just kind of always the same. And I would suggest to you that maybe some of you in this building that most identify with the tragedies of the Martin Luther experience before understanding this truth. The despair, the desperation, the disappointment, the disillusionment, the anger, the frustration, the hopelessness that was a part of the context of his experience. Now I know we're in a different age and there's a lot more revelation and teaching. But I am still suggesting to you that more than likely the person who will be able to eat of the sacrament of the now will be the person who is most exposed to the desperation and need of that experience. And that most of us who are just kind of right there, never having felt in any real depth our sin, never having felt in any real depth our need, never having felt in real depths the need of the church, the desperate need for revival and renewal. Never having felt those needs deeply, we're not a likely candidate either to experience the light and the revelation. God doesn't go around knocking people off the horse because they happen to look good. It's a certain kind of personality who's experiencing in the deep of their spirit what God wants to do. And I would suggest to you that some of you who may feel you're farther away than anyone else may be closer. Isn't it interesting that a Paul who would give us the book of Romans had to come from the despicable source of killing and persecuting Christians? So that he would later call himself the chief of sinners. Isn't it interesting that it's generally that committed, edged people, that awake people, even awake in the wrong sense, who are more vulnerable to truth and to reality? Can't you imagine all the other monks kind of getting Martin Luther on his feet and patting him on the back and saying, "Brother, what are you so exercised about? You know, light a few more candles, say a few more prayers, trust another ritual, subscribe to another thing. And by the way, if you think we're only talking about Catholicism, oh no. Takes expression in another church as being tithing, going to church, carrying Bibles that keep you cross-eyed and back bent, you know, the whole bit, prophecy conferences, deeper life conferences, spiritual growth conferences. It's the whole bit, friends. It's not just seen in one ritual, it's seen in all rituals. And the point is that we always get the Martin Luthers up and dust them off and say, but if you'll just read another chapter, if you'll just pray a little more, if you'll just go to church a little more, if you'll just start teaching a Sunday school class, if you'll give an extra 10% to the church. And we dust them off. But this is the crowd who won't accept that. See, this is the crowd who say, no, there's got to be reality. There's a real amid the false. There's a genuine amid the counterfeit. And these are the ones you can't dust off and you can't just subscribe into a new committee. And they keep pushing until there comes a light through the latticework some morning as the book is open for them. And it may not be the just shall live by faith. It may be Romans 6, that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that as he was raised from the dead, so we should walk in newness of life. And that's the verse that becomes life. Or maybe it's, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Or maybe it's, what can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or peril or death or famine? Or maybe it's, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the light comes through the latticework, and the word becomes life. And that changed life begins changing their society. That's how revival starts. It's an Evan Roberts who stands up in a backslidden Wales with churches emptied and people living in selfish concern. A young college student who stutters so ineffectively that his greatest message is to stand in front of people and cry brokenly, break us, bend us, melt us, mold us, fill us. And yet the brokenness of that young life turns Wales around until the lights of the churches of Wales never went off 24 hours a day, people came out of the mines directly to church, went from church to the mines, and an entire nation was changed by someone who pierced the mediocrity and who heard, who saw, who ate the bread of the sacrament of the moment. Church history is filled with them. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, an ugly pot-marked, overweight stutterer named Dwight L. Moody, who shook two continents for Christ, led to Christ by the owner of the shoe store for which he worked, who never thought Moody could have done anything more than perhaps taught a Sunday school class. But he shook two continents. Someone who pierces through all that stuff, all the tranquilizers of religious experience. And the Word comes alive. And life is born. And that life changes people. Would you bow your hearts with us, please, as we close this service in prayer? In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the great hymn that came from the life of Martin Luther, and we're going to sing it not as words of history, but as words of faith, but with our heads bowed and eyes closed. I wonder this morning if there are some of you here who are shudderingly aware that there is a sacrament of the moment at work in your life. There's a stirring, there's a disturbance, there's a restlessness, there's an unwillingness to accept the normality and the mediocrity. And something is stirring within you, and you say, Pastor, I know that I can identify this as a stirring in the moment of God for my life, and I want to be faithful to it. I don't want to take the tranquilizers that even other Christians are trying to give me. I want to be allowed to weep when I know I should weep. Repent when I know I should repent. I'm not interested in all the little happy verses passed around. Pastor, I know I'm in that kind of moment, and I want you to pray with me that I'll push through to apprehend what God is saying to me about changed life and changed world. Would you just raise your hand? It's an acknowledgement that that's happening now. Not that you want it to happen. It's saying it's happening. I sense it happening. There's stirring. There's change. There's movement. There's dynamic going on in my life. God bless you. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who says, Pastor, I don't know what it is to be born again. I'm more like the Martin Luther pre-understanding than I am the Martin Luther after-understanding. Religion's a duty. I even get angry at God. I haven't the peace that you seem to be talking about of knowing that open door to the celestial city. And I'd like you to pray with me, Pastor. I'd like to know the peace that can come through being justified by faith. Would you raise your hand anywhere in the building? Let me pray for you. Uncertainty concerning that area of your own spiritual life, and you want prayer this morning. Amen. Would you stand with us now, please? Turn to hymn number 10. Everyone together. We're going to sing these words, and I want you to sing them not just as history, but sing them as testimony. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Let's sing it together. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe
Spirit, and through him who with us sided. I want you to hear that. He sides with us. Let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also. That was a word of literal truth in the testimony of these Reformation people. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Truth becomes a platform for real life. Your truth, my truth, coming from the same word, of course. But that emphasis, that word, that specific breakthrough God the Holy Spirit would have for you, the bread for your life, for your being the purpose and the person God purposes you to be. Would you just take hands with the person beside you? Last Sunday evening, we were completely disrupted of the Holy Spirit in our service. It became, I think, one of the most important services we've ever had in our body. And I think God is doing some very rare and exciting and unusual things.
But tonight, by the grace of God, we will begin the series we were scheduled to begin last Sunday night. But more than that, it is a call I believe the Holy Spirit is placing upon us to fellowship, to prayer, and to belief in God for something new to break through upon us for His glory and His purpose to be known. Father, as we dismiss ourselves from this company with gratitude for Your work in our spirit and heart, we do so asking You to complete the work You're beginning, to stir within us that which You are working. I thank You for that work. And I believe it, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that they will not accept anything less than the full manifestation of Your purpose, the brightness of Your glory, that they may be Your people, that they may eat the sacrament that comes, that sacrament of nowness, that sacrament of time, that sacrament of believing in the moment of God's moment and revelation upon us, His people, and upon us as individuals. Bless and protect and grant Your mercy upon us and Your work continuing for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Share Christ's love with some friends as you go.